There are a set of five books that set toward, well, the middle toward the end of your Old Testament that we're going to begin to look at, hopefully today and, today and Wednesday, known as the major prophets. And after we get done with the major prophets this week, then we will look into the book of the Psalms, Proverbs, Job, Ecclesiastes, the poetic books. And we're kind of breaking that up because James will be teaching this next Sunday while I'm gone. I'll be in a gospel meeting in Marlin, Texas. And so James will be here Sunday and Wednesday, and he will be teaching the wisdom literature for you during that week. And we will probably not finish everything that we need to finish in a week. But that's okay. We've got a couple of weeks to go. So we'll be okay. But we're going to be talking about the major prophets. And of course, they're not major because they're more important than the other prophets. Generally speaking, they are included in the major prophets because their writings are lengthy. Now, Daniel would be the only exception to that. Daniel is actually less than some of the minor prophets, and but he is included in that particular section for us. It has a lot to do, I think, with some of the things that are included in Daniel. And the fact that Daniel and Ezekiel would naturally follow one another. Ezekiel is the bridge that falls between Jeremiah and Daniel. And so then you get into the major or the minor prophets. And again, if the major are not major because of the importance and the minor, then are not minor because they are less important. Those are the books that we're going to be studying, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and Lamentations will be included in that as written by Jeremiah. But remember that the theme or the concept of this class is getting to know the Old Testament book by book. And so we're going to look at some of the elements of the book itself that will help us be more acquainted or better acquainted with our Old Testaments. You know, I guess we could say this about every section there is in the Bible and every book of the Bible. Probably never heard a preacher say, "This is my favorite book." And then when you start studying another book, he says, "This is my favorite book." Well, in a sense, that is correct. Each one of these books, not just the major prophets, but all of the Old and New Testament, the entirety of the Bible, it is correct. It's one amazing book. And when you study different aspects of God's Word and you become better acquainted with different levels of God's Word and different, whether it's the historical element of God's book and the wonderful veracity that is found within the pages of the history. Nothing that God says from a historical element is ever wrong. It is always correct. Now, it doesn't include a lot of historical things. But God's design in the Bible is not just to write a history book. His design is to write the history of redemption. And that, my friends, is an amazing topic and an amazing thing. And so when we're studying about the wisdom literature, as we will next week, you start reading through the book of Job and you're like, wow, this is an amazing book. And then you get to Psalms and you're like, oh, I could read this every single day. And then you get to the wisdom of Solomon and Proverbs and you're like, oh, I wish I'd have had this as a young father. Before, you know, to be able to teach and instruct my sons, you get to Ecclesiastes and you're like, why didn't I read this when I first became a Christian? To give me an oversight of a powerful view of what life is all about. And then you get to the Song of Solomon and you said, wow, I wish I'd have read that. Number one, before I got married. Number two, I wish I'd have read that when I first got into the church. If I can make proper application to the New Testament church and the love and devotion that Jesus has to His bride and the bride should have to Jesus. And then you get into these major prophets and you start out with Isaiah. Isaiah, who is oftentimes referred to as the Messianic prophet. Sometimes he is referred to in terms of this is the gospel according to Isaiah. as if it was right on the same plane as the historical element of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Sometimes he is referred to as the Shakespeare of the prophets. To me, when you look at Isaiah as the opening book of the prophets, what you're looking at is an extremely lofty approach to the revelation of redemption. I mean, Isaiah can make it as plain as anybody else in Scripture. But at the same time, there is a sense of loftiness in his writings. It is a beautiful, beautiful book when you read it through and you get better acquainted with it. Some refer to it as the Paul of the Old Testament. I would suggest maybe some might refer to it as, in reference to Paul, the book of Romans is a summation of Christianity. Isaiah is a summation of the Bible. You know, interestingly enough, Barnes in his charts makes reference to something that I had never considered in all of the time that I had studied Isaiah. He makes reference to the fact that Isaiah is considered a miniature Bible. And here's how he breaks it down. He says the first 39 chapters are like 39 books of the Old Testament, filled with judgment upon immoral and idolatrous men. Then the final 27 chapters are like the 27 books of the New Testament, which declare a message of hope. I'd never really even considered it from that aspect. But Isaiah is, the first part is about judgment. Remember, we talked about the work of a prophet. That the work of a prophet is a foreteller. That is, his design is to be as plain and simple with the message of God to the people of his day. He is a deliverer of the message of God to those people there and then. But also, the work of a prophet is a foreteller. That is, in the sense that he is looking down through those telescopes of time and he is able to pinpoint specific events in the future. Isaiah is magnificent in regards to that. And so no wonder then he is oftentimes referred to as a miniature Bible or a gospel according to Isaiah. And so let's take a look at some of those passages in regards to the messianic prophecies. For example, your mind has probably already, just in the mention of the term messianic, has probably already turned in your Bible to Isaiah 7 and verse number 14, right? I mean, if there are certain ones that stand out, Isaiah 7, 14, Isaiah 9, 6, and Isaiah 53. Those are three that if all I had was to give you three, that would be it. Now, that's not all of them, but those are probably the three most well-known passages in Isaiah regarding the Messiah. Of course, Isaiah 7 and 14 talks about or says, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, there are a lot of individuals that want to dispute on what the word virgin here means and whether or not it means just a maiden in the land, whether or not it means a woman who's never known a man. A lot of descriptions discrepancies on that as far as so-called scholarship is concerned. The only scholarship I'm really concerned about is the scholarship of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit identifies this as a reference to Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 1. So set aside all of the wisdom of men. I believe Jerry mentioned that in on Wednesday night regarding 1 Corinthians chapter 1, right? Set aside all the wisdom of men that they might want to write about, and the wisdom of God tells you that this is a messianic prophecy and that it refers to a woman who has never known the aid of a man, and she's going to give birth to a male child. Now, Isaiah chapter 9 and verse number 6 specifies the male aspect of that, and again is one of those beautiful messianic prophecies, probably more well known right before Christmas time than any other time, but it is a powerful scripture at any time. He says, beginning in verse number 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon the kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice." Now, there are some other things that go on to describe the specifics of that messianic prophecy in this context. But let's look at Isaiah 53. And by the way, references to the Messiah and the Messianic kingdom are not the only prophecies in here. Isaiah 40, is it 48 and 40, no, 44 and 45, excuse me. Cyrus is mentioned by name 100 years before he is ever even going to do his work. And before he's even born, excuse me, he's going to be given his name as the deliverer of Israel out of Babylonian captivity. And they're not even in Babylonian captivity yet. And so there are many other prophecies in this book. But Isaiah 53 is an entire section dealing with the suffering servant, the sacrifice of Jesus upon the cross. There are several, but there are two in particular, two Old Testament passages that I like to read outside of my New Testament reading during the Lord's Supper. When the Lord's Supper is we have the prayer and it's being passed out, I generally like to focus my mind on what's going on, either by reading the actual accounts as recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, or I will go back to passages like Psalm 22 or Isaiah 53. And as I am preparing myself to partake of the Lord's Supper, I will be reading verses like this. These are powerful verses written in the past tense, as if it is so sure, it's written as if it's already happened. And yet it is a prophecy about the death of Jesus Christ and in him eventually being a pleasing sacrifice unto the Lord. Again, there are a lot of those kind of passages in the book of Isaiah. Now, I've left one out because, and that's Isaiah chapter 2. I want to go back to it because if you have a messianic king, you also need a messianic kingdom, right? And so in Isaiah chapter 2, Isaiah opens up his message after delivering his fourth telling of the sins of the people of his day. Then he goes to foretelling in chapter 2 and identifies the very time frame in which the Messiah was going to come and set up his messianic kingdom. And he makes reference to the fact that this is going to take place in the last days. Of course, we have great scriptures in the Bible that identify this very time frame. Joel chapter 2, right? Joel talks about it. In these days, God would pour out of His Spirit. Well, in those same days, Jeremiah also identifies some of those days as well. But Isaiah says, in those days, the God of heaven would set up His kingdom upon this mountain. And he identifies the characteristics of that kingdom here in chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. And referenced in Acts chapter 2, verse number 16 with Peter. Peter, in quoting the outpouring of the Spirit in the last days, says, this is that. This is those days. Hebrews chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 identify that we are within those last days, and in those last days it is when His Son would be the spokesman through His apostles then, if you travel down to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. But that's the idea of Isaiah. Is Isaiah, that's why Isaiah is referred to as the gospel of Isaiah. It's talking about the time in which the gospel would reign as the message of God. He's looking well beyond a time frame in which the law of Moses would have authority over men. And so, to me, Isaiah is an extraordinary book. And by the way, you always know it's a good book. I'll tell you how you know that the prophecies are plain and simple and they are clear to understand. When you have the so-called scholars, and I mean liberal scholars when I say that, when they maintain that there had to be more than one, or that it wasn't written in the time frame that it was written in, that's when you know that it's probably a good book. Okay, Isaiah, generally they'll say, well, there had to be two Isaiahs. One who authored the judgment Isaiah, and then one that offered the messianic hope Isaiah. Same way with Daniel. Daniel is said to have written about as late as 65 B.C., put together and compiled by... But the problem is the evidence is so clear that there's only one Isaiah. The Bible references, in the New Testament, the Bible references both sections of Isaiah, and it tells us that it was written by Isaiah. So the New Testament verifies this as the authorship of Isaiah and not some other individual down the line. It makes no distinction between first Isaiah and second Isaiah or anything such as that. And so that becomes very important. But Isaiah contains some of the richest information that you can possibly read. Just that first chapter to me is an amazing chapter. If you want to know how God views sin, and you want to know why it was so important for Him to send His Son to die upon the cross, that first chapter outlines it. The song that we sing in regards to holy, holy, holy stems from Isaiah chapter 6 and Revelation chapter 4, probably a combination of those, but certainly included in that. I mean, these are powerful books, and Isaiah opens up the scene with all of the other prophets. Jeremiah doesn't really take a second place with regards to the messianic hope of the prophets, and he certainly doesn't take a second seat on identifying the sin problem with his present day. Now we've gone several years later. Isaiah has been done, about 80 years, I believe, in his ministry, and Jeremiah comes upon the scene. And so it's later in Israel's history. Not only that, but as far as Israel's history, Jeremiah is going to take us all the way up to allow us to see the destruction of Jerusalem, the taking away into Babylonian captivity, and then his mission after a few years in Egypt is going to be done. But he has some wonderful messianic prophecies and some other prophecies as well. The 70 years of captivity is given to us in the book of Jeremiah. How long they were going to stay was given to us by Jeremiah. Turn with me to a couple of passages in regards to Jeremiah's messianic theme. I'll just mention a couple of these. Maybe we can get a note or a reference in regards to them that might help us. But Jeremiah chapter 22. Well, let's begin in chapter 23. I'll back up here in just a minute. Jeremiah chapter 23, beginning in verse number 5. In fact, if someone will read for me verses 5 and 6 there. Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. Okay, I want you to notice, first of all, that this name that is given to this branch, and by the way, we've mentioned this a couple times in our studies, not in this class, but in other studies, a study of the branch throughout the Old Testament is an extraordinary study in regards to the Messiah himself. And so I would urge you to get out a concordance. Look up the word branch. Type into your smartphone app and type in branch, the branch, or and find every reference there that references a person in the future, and you'll find some amazing information regarding Jesus Christ. Yes, sir. That's right. Absolutely. And by the way, Josh makes a good point. By the way, Josh, you went to my second point. That's why I was going to start with the ideal king here and then back up. Josh is going in chronological order. I'm going out of chronological order. But we're thinking along the same exact lines that here in chapter 23, what you have is the ideal ruler, the messianic ruler that is coming in the first century. He's going to set up his kingdom. But there's something very powerful and interesting to me. Verse 29. I think I first heard this phrase off the lips of Johnny Ramsey as he's preaching through the Bible. And he comes to this particular phrase, O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. That's a powerful statement. Generally, the Bible will utilize repetition by twos. Here, it is a trifold repetition. Earth, earth, earth. There's something, in other words, listen up, folks. I've got something important to tell you. In the midst of his discussion of Coniah, and Jeconiah, he references something valuable and important that Josh was talking about. There's going to be a king, by the way, he's going to raise up unto David a king, but it's not going to be on the physical kingdom of David, or on the physical throne of David, in the city of Jerusalem. Now that's what premillennialism teaches. But if you look at Jeremiah and you back up to verse number 24, he says, as I live, saith the Lord, though Coniah, which is Jehoiachin, I said Jeconiah or Jehoiachin, he says, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet upon my right hand, yet I would pluck thee hence. And I will give thee into the hand of them that seek them whose face thou fearest, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and to the land of the Chaldeans. And I will cast thee out, thy mother that bare thee, into another country, and where ye were not born, and there ye shall die. But to the land whereunto thou desire to return, thou shalt not return thither. Then he says, is this man Coniah a despised, broken idol? Is he a vessel wherein is no pleasure? Wherefore art thou cast out? He and his seed are cast into the land that knoweth not. Now notice the prophecy here. Thus saith the Lord, write ye this man childless. A man shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed, I would highlight that word, seed, shall prosper sitting upon the throne of David, ruling in Jerusalem. Yet we've just seen a prophecy concerning this branch, this one that is referred to as the Lord our righteousness. That word Lord there is Jehovah. His name is going to be Jehovah. Now, we've mentioned this in the New Testament classes, that is when we studied Matthew, but I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 1. You want to know why studying the chronology is so important? Right here it is. Knowing the chronology will help you understand that premillennialism is a false doctrine. See, because in the lineage of Jesus, remember, I had you mark that seed, that word seed. Jesus Christ is of the seed of Coniah. Yet Coniah's seed could not reign and prosper on the throne of David in Jerusalem any longer. God had cut his seed off. And yet Jesus is a part of that seed. And so what Josh was talking about here is the fact that this prophecy identifies, 2 Samuel 7 identifies that he's going to rule on the throne of David. Acts 2 identifies that as well. But this prophecy identifies that it would not be a physical throne in the city of Jerusalem. So when Jesus said to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my disciples rise up and fight. He is also identifying that premillennialism is false. And so I would mark down in your Bible at Matthew chapter 1 and verse number 11, I would mark down Jeremiah chapter 22. And I would mark that so that I would have that as a ready reference. Now, Jeremiah is known to us. If we know him as anything, we know him as the weeping prophet. You can imagine. This prophet, I believe, was given some of the hardest, if not the hardest, job of all of the other prophets to be able to watch his nation die. Some of you may have been in this boat. I don't want to necessarily bring up emotion, but some of you may have had to give daily care to someone who's dying in your family. And it may have taken months or it may have taken years, and you were the person that was there every single day to take care of them. My sister was that way with my father. She was there every single day taking care of him. And it took a tremendous blow to her to be able to do that. This was her father. This was somebody that, I loved, but she loved and she was there every single day. Jeremiah is given the task of watching his nation die and crumble. That's his job. From the age of about 17 to 20, that's his job. His job is to preach to an ungrateful, stubborn group of people that are going to go headlong into Babylonian captivity. And his job is to try to encourage them to, number one, to come back to God. That's the very first sermons you find in Jeremiah chapter 3. You find an entire chapter on the reason they needed to repent and come back to God. Just maybe a pause here. It frustrates me at times when I hear some of my brethren say things such as, you know, the Old Testament had no grace in it. The Old Testament was all about law and the New Testament is about grace. I don't know what book these people are reading. I really don't. And I'm not trying to be disrespectful to anybody who studies their Bible. But my friends, do we understand what the word repentance means? Condemnation means something different than repentance. Judgment means something different than repentance. And yes, the Old Testament is filled with condemnation and judgment. I would suggest to you probably know more than the New Testament. Hell is used off the lips of our Messiah, our Savior, more than any other person in history. He taught more about hell than anybody else. And yet, Jeremiah has a whole chapter here about repentance. Do we understand what repentance is? I have violated the law of God. God has a right to punish me, to send me to an eternal damnation. That is His right by the fact that I have violated His law. Anytime God has ever offered to humanity the opportunity to repent, that, my friends, is grace. Besides the fact that so early in the Bible, Genesis chapter 6, the Bible says that Noah found what? Favor, grace in the eyes of the Lord. What was it that caused God to give to Noah the construction pattern for the ark? What was it that caused God to give him the time to gather all of those animals together, or the time for the animals to be gathered, I guess we should say, and for Noah to build that ark? What was it? Was it justice? No. Was it condemnation? Judgment? No. That was going to come later. Noah was a preacher of righteousness during that time, which means that God's grace was ever so evident during that particular time. You cannot read the prophets as many times as they use the word return to me, repent, amend your ways. All of that is about grace, my friends. It's about God desiring people to come back to Him. The prophets were sent so that Israel would not have to be... Noah was preaching so that there would not be a worldwide catastrophe. They didn't have to go into Babylonian captivity. They chose in spite. Look up this phrase in the prophets. It might be different in your Bible. Time and times again. Betimes may be the term if you're in the King James. Early and often. You'll find those phrases associated with the work of the prophets and God's mentality to send them to the people. God sent them early and He sent them often. In other words, when sin was starting to take hold on the people early, He sent them and He sent them often. Jeremiah chapter 3 opens up this all the way through chapter 4 and verse number 4 is all about repentance. Come back. That was the message of the prophets. And so here this weeping prophet, he's weeping because he in vision form is seeing the very destruction that they're going to go through. He has done everything within the power of his own heart and mind to be able to get the people to realize the sin in their lives and that God could be their only guide and they would not come home. Yes, sir. Yes. There, you know, there are so many of those powerful phrases throughout all of the prophets. Isaiah's filled with them. And I think that's one of the, if you want the theme of Isaiah, there it is. Jeremiah would tell us probably there's a reason why these passages are well known to us, right? Jeremiah 10:23, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. We've talked about premillennialism. We've talked about Calvinism. And now we can talk about humanism. All of the isms of the Bible are not anything new. Now, false doctrine has been around for centuries, and God has been sending His prophets to tell the people that those are false doctrines, and the fact that He's been calling them home. Come back to Me is the step of grace that God takes in order to bring us to that particular point. And again, I wish we had time to really just dig into every one of these books, and I think we would find something amazing, but we're trying to just look at this book by book. Now, if we look at the book of Lamentations, let's use the word best here. The best thing that can be said about Lamentations is that it is a funeral song. I mean, that describes what it is. The book of Jeremiah's receiving visions. He's actually seeing in a 3D, 4D format. He's actually seeing and visualizing the destruction of Jerusalem. In the book of Lamentations, I guess the point is, Jeremiah is, destruction is coming. Lamentations is, destruction has arrived, and this is what it looks like. This is what it feels like. You see, the prophets were not individuals that just stood in pulpits and proclaimed God's message without any emotional attachment to that. You know, you would probably be surprised at how often men who stand in pulpits and plead with people to repent, who talk to people on a private basis. You might be surprised to realize how often they go home to their bed and their pillow is soaked in tears because of the lack of response. That's what prompts the tears in the heart of a preacher. Jeremiah, you get to see that. Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet for that reason. He's not just weeping because somebody has died. He is weeping because they're not obeying the gospel. You see, the good news. They're not changing their heart. They're not amending their ways. And so Lamentation comes along. Or the destruction of Jerusalem comes along, and Jeremiah writes this lament, this funeral song. Interesting about this, this is actually a beautiful poetic song. Wherein the Hebrew letters of their alphabet are taken from A to Z. And much like Psalm 119, this particular book is written in that format. Someone I read a couple of weeks ago was suggesting that Jeremiah is shedding tears from A to Z. Others suggested that God's destruction was from A to Z. I would suggest to you that they would both be correct, that that was what prompted Jeremiah to write this lament in poetry, is the fact that he sees not one brick upon another. He sees the complete annihilation. He sees the bloodbath that takes place. At one time, Jeremiah prophesies that there's not even going to be time for funerals. There's not going to be any time for that. People are just going to be laid out all over the place. Blood and guts and decaying bodies everywhere. You know, sometimes we don't even like to watch the scenes of war on television. We oftentimes dumb those down. Nobody really wants to be there at that time either. But you and I both know that men have experienced some of the most gruesome things in life because of war and the results of war. It is a brutal thing for this city to be taken. And Jeremiah is seeing every bit of that. Now he has seen every bit of that, and he sits down and he writes down this lamentation. But I think one of the most beautiful things in the book of Lamentations is the fact that he never forgets God's faithfulness. He never forgets God's goodness. In other words, this didn't happen because God forgot his promise. This didn't happen because God is unfaithful to his word, to love, and to protect Israel. This is happening because Israel has forgotten its God. So Jeremiah, in both his book and in the book of Lamentations, takes us through the death cycle of the city of Jerusalem. And in fact, out of the Old Testament scenes of the kingdom of Israel, this may be the worst day in Israel's entire history. Up until you get to the point of AD 70, it may be the worst time in history for them. Yes, sir. You know, it's interesting. I ponder that quite a bit. Number one, our program on Thursday is always entitled, What America Really Needs. And so we're trying to apply Bible principles on the radio to scenes of today. Now, I think there are a couple of problems that we have here if we make an application to... there are some applications you can make no matter what. Okay? Sin is sin, always will be. God judges sin, always will. How he does that to a specific nation. By the way, when we get into Daniel, Daniel says God rules in the affairs of men, right? At one time, he did so miraculously as well as, and we talked about this, what was it, last Sunday, the difference between miraculous and providential. Today, the only way he would work today in the affairs of men is providentially. Now, here's the only problem with that. You really need a prophet to determine the exact cause of events in as far as them being directed by God. For example, we have Hurricane Katrina come up and wipe out a city. No one can actually say, I know that that is the will of God for that city. We don't know whether or not it's by chance, or whether or not it's the natural order of things, in other words, or whether or not it is a destruction by God. So we do have to be a little bit careful in regards to that. But here's what I know. Righteousness or sin will always grow stronger in a culture if not checked, and ours is not. Destruction always waits the sinner. It's always stronger than he ever thinks it will be. And so I know that if we continue in this way, the possibility of destruction lies around the corner. Now, whether or not I can say that I know for surety God revealed to me, whether in His Word or anywhere else, that America is going to be destroyed in the next, say, 20 years or the next generation, I can't say that. But I do know what the Bible says about the rise and fall of nations. And the better I understand that, the better I will be able to see what awaits us around the corner. So I'm always a little cautious about saying that I know that the events, all of these, I mean, listen, this has been a weird 5 years, right? For 10 years, probably. Hurricanes, fires, climate change, all that kind of stuff. A lot of that kind of stuff is really gone haywire if you listen to the news. We have wars and rumors of war, right? All over the world. But there's nobody that can pinpoint anything and say, I know that that is God working today. I've even heard people say, well, listen, if whoever gets into president is God chosen. No, that's not really what Romans 13 says. But that's the way we interpret the Bible sometimes. So, I think that was the bell. In fact, I see Velton already standing back there, so I know the bell's already rung. But we'll pick up.